Well, we're in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. I mean, why do we have passages like this in the Bible? I mean, seriously. I mean, it doesn't do us any good, does it? Here in this passage in Numbers chapter 5, this is going on between Israelite men and Moabite women. There's some sort of sexual stuff taking place. God then has a hissy fit, throws a tantrum, zaps the people with a plague that kills 24,000, and tells Moses that all the people who've engaged in this need to be hung up in the sun so that God's anger may be appeased. If that's not bad enough, Moses and everybody else is standing outside the tent of meeting just crying. I mean, chocolate teapots or what? They're just crying. And then after all that, this Israelite prince named Zimri, the son of Salu, he comes sauntering along, dragging behind him a mincing princess of Midian. He goes into this tent in front of everybody, and in the Hebrew it says they go into the alcove, which is the Holy of Holies inside the tent, not the Holy of Holies, but the bedroom. And there, I guess, they get it on. Then Phinehas gets up, full of anger, and throws a spear through both of them. God then stops the plague, says, "Well done, Phinehas." Why well done? Because Phinehas was jealous like I'm jealous. And you think, really? I mean, what? We're sophisticated 21st century people. We're beyond this, aren't we? Aren't we? What sort of God is this? A jealous God who disapproves of sex and engages in murder? I mean, this just does not help us very much, does it? And we come to church and listen to this stuff? Really? Good questions, I think. I mean, when I started looking at this passage, I wondered why on earth I'd chosen it. Well, there we are. I said, I thought I could have chosen an easier passage. Why did I have to choose this one? So, you know, the easiest thing is, well, as many people say in the church, you know, leading clergymen say this, we need to cut passages like this out. Should have them in the Bible. Which is a good, it's a simple solution, but like every simple solution, it's wrong. Because things are more complicated than that. Because when you get to the New Testament, you come across St. Paul, and he says things like this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, I suppose when he says all scripture, he means Numbers 25. Or at least that's included. Because when Paul was writing that, they only had the Old Testament. So when he said all scripture, that must be include Numbers 25. You may say to me, well, yeah, but that was Paul. I mean, what do you expect? Okay, if you don't respect Paul, how about Jesus? Do you respect him? Perhaps you don't. But remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and after the resurrection, before the ascension, he's on the road to Emmaus and he came across some disciples. And they're all very depressed and, you know, they're weeping and depressed. And Jesus says to them, why are you depressed? He says, well, haven't you heard? And Jesus said, well, what? They said, well, there was this great man, powerful in word and deed, and they killed him and he was crucified, and Jesus began to upbraid them. And Luke tells us that beginning with Moses. Now, Moses wrote Numbers, so Numbers is 25. Beginning with Moses is what Jesus said. Paul says all scripture, so it's the same. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Paul says all scripture is good for rebuke, for training in righteousness. Jesus says all scripture is speaking about him. So although it may seem like a simple solution to just chop out Numbers 25 from the Bible, you'll end up chopping out most of the Gospel of Luke and most of Paul, and in fact you'll end up with nothing. In fact, you may as well make up your own religion. So what's this teaching us here, Numbers 25? How do we approach it? Well, first of all, I think what Numbers chapter 25 teaches us is that we're all disobediently ungrateful and we want to manipulate God. All of us. That's what they're teaching us. I told you, it's useful for rebuking. Because what Numbers chapter 25 points to us, it points to your heart and my heart, and it tells all of us that we're all trying to manipulate God, and we're ungrateful, and we're disobedient. The second thing it tells us is that God's love is outrageous. It's shocking. It's outrageous. It's a jealous love. That's unbearable. It'll destroy us. It will destroy us, but the great thing is, it destroyed Jesus instead. So we'll look at that. And lastly, we'll look at this forgiving spear. So that's what it's about. So let's go. This ungrateful obedience. Remember where we are. You should know this by now. We've been in Numbers for some time. God has been rescuing his people. He rescued them out of Egypt. Remember, they were in slavery. We've been thinking about slavery. They've been enslaved in Egypt. It was a terrible time. They were there for 400 years. God comes down, and with an outstretched arm and uplifted hand, he rescues his people from Egypt, and he swears on oath that he's going to give them the sworn land, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And there they are, they're in the desert, 2 million people in the desert for 40 years. That's a miracle, they survived. Why did they survive? Well, God, every day, God was giving them manna from heaven. Now, I know it wasn't very tasteful, and it wasn't pâté de foie gras, and they began to complain because it got a bit boring. Well, okay, fair enough. It was a bit boring, but they are, after all, in the desert, so it's not, you know, the great picnic. They're in the desert, so it's manna, so get over yourselves. Not only that, he's been giving them water from the rock. Whenever they're thirsty, bink, water from a rock. I mean, come on, it's a miracle. Fantastic! God's keeping you alive! Not only that, he's been leading them every day with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. What's not to like, ladies and gentlemen? And he's been doing that. Why? Because he promised. He swore. He promised he'd be faithful to them. And he is being faithful to them. Has been faithful to them. But now, they're about to enter the promised land. And, you know, everything's going to change now because they're no longer going to be fed from manna from heaven. Why not? Because when they enter the promised land, they're going to have to start tilling the earth. They're going to have to build vineyards, you know, grow vineyards. They're going to have to start building, you know, making orchards. They're going to have to start plowing the land. They're going to have to suddenly start paying attention to the seasons and the climate and rainfall and all these things. It's going to be hard physical work. As Olivia Newton-John said, we used to call it a neutron bomb, but perhaps I shouldn't say that. Olivia Newton-John said, everything is going to start getting physical. Let's get physical. In the promised land, they're going to have to start getting physical because they're going to have to start to work. And lo and behold, they meet these lovely Moabite women who are great beauties. Now think about this change from being fed manna from heaven to suddenly starting looking after themselves. And guess what they start to think? They start to think, God, thank you very much. You've been very helpful. For 40 years you've been feeding us, but actually now we don't need you anymore. We can look after ourselves. We've got this lovely fertile land in front of us. We don't need your help. We don't need manna from heaven. We don't need water from the rock. We can look after ourselves because we can now be independent of you. We don't need you. You've been very helpful for us in the desert, but thank you very much. We can now look after ourselves. Is that wonderful? We're no longer going to be enslaved to I am. We're no longer going to be dependent upon him. We can look after ourselves. And this symbolizes to them great freedom. You know, Nietzsche, the German philosopher, thought very deeply about this whole thing of obedience. We can consider it a virtue, can't we? Oh, they're very obedient, which is good. You know, obedience can be a virtue. Nietzsche says, the only reason why you think like that is because we've developed the slave mentality. When you develop the slave mentality, you're not commanded by yourself, you're commanded by forces outside you. That is to be a slave. Who wants to be a slave? Do you want to be a slave? No, I want to be the captain of my fate. I want to be the master of my own soul. And as they pray into the promised land, this is the promise that's being held out to them. They don't have to pray to I am anymore. They can live their lives as they wish. And then, as I say, there are these lovely Moabite women. And they say, "Hello, gentlemen. We worship the Baal of Peor." Now, as you go through the Old Testament, the Baals come up all the time. This is the first time Baal is mentioned as they're about to enter the Promised Land. They come across the Baals. What are the Baals? Well, there are lots of them. The Baal just basically means Lord. There's the Lord of the Flies, Baal-zebub. There's Baal-ov, the Baal of the Ghosts. There was a Baal of Witchcraft, the Baal of Thunder, the Baal of Peor, which in a sermon I can't go into great detail about it, but basically it's the Baal of the opening. They're about to enter the Promised Land through this opening. It's specifically to do with bodily openings. So these Moabite women said, "Listen, come to join us in our orgiastic rites, and we can control the gods. We can manipulate God to do what we want to do." Sounds great. Sounds fun. Sounds like freedom. Because when we have these orgiastic rites, we stimulate the gods to do our will. Because when they see us engaging in these things, they are energized themselves and they'll send upon the earth rain and sunshine and snow, and they'll fructify the earth, and you can live your life as you wish. For 40 years, God has been looking after his people. He has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And now his people are saying to him, "We do not see fit to acknowledge you anymore. We want to live like we want to live. And I'm not going to acknowledge you, even though every breath I take is dependent upon you. And every time my heart pumps, it only pumps because you are allowing it to pump. Despite all that, I refuse to acknowledge you, O God." Now, how would you react? You know, there are some people who make their living off their art. There are some people who are photographers. And they make their living off their artistry. So they put photographs and they put them on the web, and that's how they make their business. And if you're an artist like this, you're very, very jealous about your reputation. You're very, very jealous about the integrity of your work. Of course you are. I mean, it's your work. It belongs to you. It's you. And so if you went onto the website and you discovered that somebody else was using all your photographs, manipulating them and using them for their own advantage, making their own living, using your work but putting their name to it, saying that it belongs to them, how would you feel? You would be outraged. Furious. Because these people do not see fit to acknowledge you. Let's go up a level. Let's say you're an officer in the army and you've won a great battle and you're rounding up the prisoners. And amongst the prisoners, you find English people who've gone over to the other side. Now, as an officer, of course, you have to treat your prisoners with great care and, you know, make sure they're fed and watered, not to be mistreated. But amongst them are these English people. What would you do? Do you know, I think still today, it's a capital offense. You could have them shot. You can have them shot because they do not see it fit to acknowledge the country that nurtured them. They have a debt of gratitude to this country, but they do not see fit to acknowledge their gratitude, to acknowledge their debt. And they say, we're going to take everything that country has given to us, and we're going to betray our country and give all the knowledge we have to the enemy. We're going to give them the authority, give them the glory, not the country to which we come from. Now let's push it up a level. What you have here in Numbers 25 is cosmic rebellion. This is rebellion of a people made in the image of God, who are totally dependent upon Him, who now do not see fit to acknowledge I am. You know, I'm amazed that there isn't at this moment, I'm amazed that the whole universe just didn't collapse. I'm amazed in Numbers 25 that the earth is still circling around the sun. I'm amazed the moon is still in the sky. I'm amazed that all the planets haven't just dropped to the earth. It's incredible. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, when there's rebellion in the state of Denmark, hawks flying in their air at the height of their majesty are attacked by chicks and brought down. The horses in Duncan's stable fling themselves out and attack their grooms as if they're waging war on the whole of mankind. There's such a disruption in the state of Scotland that nature itself is in revolt. Why isn't nature in revolt here? This is an assault on God. Now, let me press this, if I may. What about you? Do you live your life ignoring God? Do you live your life not seeing fit to acknowledge God? You say to me, of course I do, Vic. I'm in church. Okay, good. I'm glad you're in church. It's better to be in church than in a bar. So, you know, well done. But beware. You can use religion to keep God at arm's length. Because the deal goes like this. Look, God, I'll give you an hour on a Sunday morning. And if it's that vicar preaching, an hour and 20 minutes. And I'll even put £3 in the collection. But beyond that, leave me alone. So outwardly, you may be living for the Lord. Inwardly, where's your heart, ladies and gentlemen? Is there cosmic rebellion happening in your heart? This is treason. This is sedition. It's pretending to love God, but all the time, your heart is in love with the enemy. It's like a man promising, swearing to love his wife, but all the time is watching pornography. So that's what's happening here. What would you do? Well, God becomes jealous. So there's this outrageous rebellion, God's outrageous and jealous love. God gets jealous. And you think to yourself, oh, hang on a second, is this appropriate that God gets jealous? See, what's happened is that the cultural elites, the princes, the representative heads of the people, have engaged with the Moabite women. And as I say, the whole nation's now going to follow them. And it's, when evil like that takes place, it only means for evil to triumph, good people do nothing. Well, there's Phineas there. And Phineas sees this taking place, and he grabs a spear, he rushes into the tent, and pins the two to the ground, and they're dead. And God says, well, good, well done, Phineas, because you've turned my wrath from the people, in that you were jealous with my jealousy, so that I did not consume the people in my jealousy. And you think, is this appropriate? That God gets jealous? I mean, we get jealous, don't we? I mean, I get jealous, you get jealous, we get jealous. And when we get jealous, when you get jealous, you hate the person, don't you? You hate them. Your jealousy turns to hatred very quickly. I mean, this is the danger of Facebook, isn't it? Now, I think Facebook is a great thing. But think about what happens on Facebook and the impact it can have on people. You know, in one way, I think it's very innocent, very naive. I mean, there we are having a great time, and you're having a great time, and you're having a great meal. You want to share that with your family and friends. So what do? You take photographs, and look, I'm eating a steak. And you know, you want your friends to know, look, I'm having a good time. So all your friends can go, oh, how fantastic, well done, I'd love to be there with you. That's fine, but you've got to be very careful, because often your friends and siblings look at that and they become jealous. What? That's why they're on holiday again. How can that happen? And they've retired at 50, and I've got to work to 68. It's unfair! And you get jealous. You're not sharing in their joy. You're not rejoicing with them. You're jealous. And what do you want to do? You want to kill them. And that's what jealousy is. It turns to hatred. You want them dead. I'd rather they died than they retired at 50. We're all sociopaths deep down inside. Is that what God's feeling? Do you think God's thinking, oh, well, you know, there's my people, and I'm really jealous of the Baal of Peor, because the Baal of Peor now has my people, so I'm really jealous of him, and I want that love, and I can't have it anymore, and so God becomes very, very sorry for himself. This is what Richard Dawkins thinks, that God becomes very, very sorry for himself, is consumed by jealousy, and throws a plague, have a plague. Is that what's going on here? You've got to remember that God's thoughts are not your thoughts and God's ways are not your ways. So God thinks completely different to you, because God doesn't think about himself. It's not that he's offended because you're now loving the Baal of Peor. He's not offended by that. God says over and over in the prophets, do you think I need the blood of goats? Do you think you've got anything that you can give me? Do you think I'm not completely self-satisfied and full of joy in my heart? I'm not dependent upon you. I don't need you to, big me up, because I'm God. I created the whole world. In fact, your sacrifices to me, I abhor. Even if I was needy, says God, which I never am, I wouldn't tell you, because the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. So what's going on here? What's going on here is that God is jealous, yes, but he's not jealous of the people. That's how we would be. That's how we would react. God is not jealous of the people. He's jealous for the people. That's the difference. And because God's jealousy is motivated by love, not hate. He's jealous for them. Why? Because he wants to give them joy. He wants to give them happiness. He wants to give them deep, deep satisfaction. That's what God wants to give them. And when he sees them turning aside to the Baal of Peor, he's saying, why are you pursuing these cisterns, these broken cisterns that can hold no water? The more you pursue these gods, they will demand more and more and more and give you less and less and less. They can't satisfy you. These gods will not give you love. They will not give you joy. They will not give you peace. And so God is jealous, but it's a zealous jealousy. It's a zealous that's springing out of love, not a zealous jealousy that's springing out of hate. Now let me ask you a question. Are you willing to give yourself to this God? I tell you, it's frightening. This God will love you to the very end. And he'll remove the bales away from you. He'll remove the idols. He'll take them away one by one. And I'll tell you one thing, it's going to be painful. Think of the Virgin Mary. We'll be thinking about Christmas and Mary coming up in a bit. Think of the Virgin Mary. What did she want? This 14-year-old girl living in a Jewish village. All she wanted was to marry a nice Jewish boy, to settle down, have children and live in community. That's all she wanted. But God comes up to her and he says, right, first thing, we're going to trash your reputation. You're going to get pregnant out of wedlock at the age of 14. Secondly, I'm going to turn into a migrant. You're going to have to flee to Egypt. Thirdly, your son, you're going to watch being crucified. That's what God did to the Virgin Mary. You think, oh, I want to be happy. Is that what you're thinking? I want to be happy. If God does all this to me, I won't be happy. Nonsense. Mary goes out and she pens the Magnificat, this greatest hymn of praise that the world has ever read. It's a hymn of joy. Because Mary is saying, at last I'm free. I pursued all these things. They would never really satisfy me. I now have the love of God. And now I'm satisfied deep, deep down in my heart. My soul praises the Lord. Do you want that? Think of Judas. He thought money was going to give it to him. A famous theologian said to me, never ever forget that Jesus was betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. That's what undid Jesus. Money undid him. Because Judas thought, I could have 30 pieces of silver. I'll have the praise of the Sanhedrin. I'll have the gratitude of the Romans. I'll be rich. He pursues money. Paul says if you pursue wealth, it can pierce you with many griefs. And what does Judas get out of all that? Suicide. And so God moves to protect his people. That's what's happening here in Numbers 25. Because he's jealous for them. And he wants to protect them. How does he do that? Well, here's the answer. The last point. Can you bear this love? I don't think you could bear this love. I couldn't bear this love. It's too great. It's too much. I'm going to be crushed by this love. Just driving here today, I heard on the radio, and you know, in the Sunday program, children talking about how they've been abandoned by their parents. And this one boy was on saying, all I needed to know all my life was that I was really, really loved. And because I was betrayed, I never really felt that. And he said, what I need to know is that there's somebody in the universe who loved me unconditionally, would love me to the end. Well, here it's coming. Here you see the outrageous love of God who's going to love you to the end. The problem is you can't bear that weight. It's going to crush you. It will destroy you, this love of God. So what's the solution? There was this prince, remember him, Prince Zimri, the son of Zalu, a representative of the people. He can't bear the weight of all this either, and he thinks he's going to find joy pursuing the Moabite women. And because he's the representative of the people, did you notice that when his death occurred, the plague stops, 24,000 people, the plague stops. Why? Because somehow Zimri, this local prince, represents the people. The people are in him. So when he dies, it's as if the wrath of God, the jealous, outrageous love of God is satisfied. But as I said at the beginning, we need a cosmic prince. We need a cosmic prince. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, was that cosmic prince. And on the cross, he took that spear into the tent of his body. And he died in your place. Why? Because the outrageous love and jealousy of God knew that you could never ever bear the weight of his love. So Jesus bears it on the cross. He dies so you can live. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. Are you ready? Am I ready to give up our idols and to pursue this God to the very end? Because he pursued you to the very end so that you can be free and you can experience deep joy, deep happiness, and deep, deep love. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cosmic King Jesus who came into this world and died at the end of a spear. We thank you because of his death we can live. We thank you that you love us to the bitter end. Help us, Father, to trust you, to turn away from our idols. Forgive us when we are jealous of other people because we think that you will not satisfy us. And help us as we now come to the communion service, as we take the bread and the wine, symbolic of your broken body and spilt blood. We pray that you would increase our love for you. Thank you for Numbers 25. In Jesus' name, amen.